Well, you know, I think every one of us have had at one time an epiphany. And that word is an interesting word, and we'll see it in our text today. But I am amazed that you do see that word in the vocabulary of people. You see it on commercials. You see it in sports. A sports figure had an epiphany and how to do something. So really the way the world uses the word epiphany, and it is fine to use it that way, is that something dawns on you. Something big dawns on you. Well, the scriptures use that. And in a way, it could be applied to the Lord Jesus Christ. But the word epiphany in the Bible means something that was not revealed but now has been revealed by God, and it has appeared to all men. Turn in your Bibles, if you would, to Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 14. This was the text that we chose for our theme this year. It seemed to fit with our study of the book of Revelation. And I have to admit, if there was ever a theme that we've ever covered the entire year, it was this one, looking for the blessed hope, referring to the second coming of Christ, not forgetting the rapture. But the second coming of Christ in the book of Revelation, we refer to it often. And we come to find out that in the book of not only Titus, but the book of Revelation, and in fact the New Testament, that is, talking about the second coming, that is the big event. It's the victorious event. Just like his first event, that he came, Advent, it brought salvation. Christ came, his first appearing, his first Advent. He died on the cross. His second Advent, his second appearing, will come victoriously, defeat all of his enemies, all of Israel's enemies, and usher in the Davidic covenant, the millennial kingdom. It is seen in the New Testament as the great and glorious plan. Now, I don't want to forget the rapture. The rapture is in there. But we'll talk about that a little bit, the association between the rapture and the second coming. In fact, we'll even, not this message, but we'll even talk about what are the differences. When you read a passage in the Bible, do you know whether it's talking about the rapture or is it talking about the second coming? So we'll take a look at that. So I hope in a way that what we're going to teach today is not an epiphany for you. If anything, I pray that it was an epiphany at the beginning of the year. But anyway, the real epiphany, the real appearing is the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ, both his first appearing and the one that's about to come. Let's read then Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 14. But verse 13 is the key. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. And watch this. Watch the practicality. You know, the Bible is full of doctrine, but it seems as if there's no doctrine that does not have practical application. Instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, while at the same time looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory, and watch this, of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and a purpose, and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, again, we are so thankful for the salvation in Christ Jesus. There is no hope besides the hope of the gospel. Lord, we will be left in our sins, and we would have been left in our sins had you not sent your Son to die in our place. Father, having Christ not only come, but then you brought the gospel to each and every one of us. And Father, you moved in our hearts that we embrace Christ and we are forgiven from all of our sin. not so we can go out and sin again, but so that we can live a Christ-like life. And we do this, Lord, waiting for you to return. Everything we do, Lord, we are to wait for your return. We are to be busy laboring in the Lord while we wait for your return. We are to have a holy conduct and lifestyle while we wait for your return. We are to be encouraged and encourage one another with the fact that you will return. And we even know that that idea, the whole idea of looking for you to come, Lord Jesus, and thinking about that time, even that thinking of that purifies us, Lord, even as you are pure. So, Lord, I pray that once again, I pray that we're not just, in a sense, going over and reiterating something, but Father, I pray that we're doing due justice to the New Testament, even the Old Testament, as it talks about the two advents of the Lord Jesus Christ. May our minds and hearts be waiting for it. And we'll thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen. What I wanted to do before we really get into the second coming so much is I wanted to go through these verses, and we'll see how far we get. We'll probably pick up verse 14 in more detail next week. But as we look at this, we find out this. In verse 11, Christ appeared to bring salvation, and that was his first coming. Secondly, in verse 12, when Christ appeared, it was not just for the salvation, or should I say, salvation is not just to have my sins forgiven, but it's to remove the power of sin. It would be ludicrous to think that God saved us just to save us so we can have a holiday and live life and party on the way we want to. He saved us from our sin and the penalty from our sin, but he also saves us from the power of sin. And then verse 13, he's going to talk about his second appearing, I believe. And he's going to appear to consummate salvation. In a sense, it will be the creme de la creme, the final plan of salvation. And then in verse 14, he once again reiterates the idea that why did he appear? He appeared to purify his people. And so we'll take a look at those and we'll apply. But I want to go through this. You know, we've been in the book of Revelation, and I've often said what a challenge it is to study the book of Revelation, what a challenge it is to preach it. You know, you almost every sentence has numerous metaphors that you have to understand. Well, sometimes when you get into the New Testament and you're looking at these verses, there you can go deep, and each word has its own meaning. And I think when you understand that in the original languages, in the Greek, it's the difference between watching TV in black and white and in color. It's the same picture, but one is more vivid. One always reaches out to you more. And what I want to mention here is let's go to verse 11. Titus chapter 2, verse 11. The fact that Christ appeared to bring salvation. And it reads, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men." But if you're looking at this in the Greek text, the very first word is always there for emphasis, and it's not the word "for." It's not the word "grace of God." It is the word "appeared." That's what he's really trying to bring forward, that he appeared. And this is about his appearings, his first and second appearances. And the Greek word there, as by our introduction, the Greek word there comes from epiphino. It's made up of two Greek words. Epi means on or upon, and phino means to shine. So it means to shine upon something. And it also even has the idea that it's something perhaps not expected. And that certainly would speak about Christ. The appearance of Christ, Christ coming, has brought an appearance, the appearance of God in the world. And it's not just that, it's for salvation. And maybe we were looking for it. There were Jews who were looking for it, but many Jews were not. We read about, and we talked about, when the Magi came, no one in Jerusalem knew about the birth of Christ. They had to go around asking, where is he who is born King of the Jews? They weren't celebrating a Christmas there in Jerusalem. They weren't celebrating the birth of the Messiah, or let alone a king. But the Magi come in and everything is as usual in Jerusalem, and they have to ask, where is he who is born King of the Jews? And by the way, if you remember, one of the celebrations of the Magi is called the Epiphany of the Magi, the Epiphany of the Gentiles, where the appearance of Christ, the unexpected appearance of Christ in some instances, came into the world, and he showed himself to the Magi, even to the Gentiles. So we're looking at this word epiphany, and it can be literal. So I'd just like to take a few verses and look at what it really means. Let's turn in our Bibles to Acts chapter 27:20. Here's a good literal meaning, and we'll take a look at the literal meaning of how it shines forth. And in Acts chapter 27, it's talking about the event where, since neither sun, this is 27:20, since neither sun nor stars appeared for many days. So there was a storm and all of this, it was dark, and you didn't see the sun for many days, and not even the stars. And it talks about this storm was assailing. But that's it. It's there was no shining, no revealing. But it can also be a metaphor. And in Luke chapter 1, verse 79, and again, we're still talking about the birth of Christ. It says that the coming of Christ was to shine upon those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. Well, now, were they going through a storm that it was dark? No. The metaphor is spiritual darkness. And by Christ coming, he's bringing a light to those who are in the darkness of their sin. And that's what we see here with this word, appear. Now, the question is, what appeared? Well, as we look at it and we look at the construction, it says, for the grace of God has appeared. It's the grace of God has appeared. Well, what does that mean? Well, grace is found in the Lord Jesus Christ. When we think of the grace that you and I have received, it comes through the Lord Jesus Christ. For by grace, through faith, are you saved. But what was the grace? It's not the works we did. It's what Jesus Christ did on the cross. That's where the grace is given to us. In John chapter 1, verse 17, it says, for the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. It was the forgiveness of sins for all of the broken law. And by the way, even in the beginning of the book of Titus, it begins in verse 4, to Titus, my true child in a common faith, watch this, grace and peace from who? Well, God the Father. Of course, grace comes from God. But, and Christ Jesus our Savior. Grace comes from Christ Jesus our Savior. By the way, that is a depiction of the deity of Jesus Christ. It's one thing to say we've received the grace of God. It's another thing to say that we've received the grace of Jesus Christ. Unless, of course, he is God, God the Son. We also have grace distributed to us through God the Holy Spirit. But the point of this, for the grace of God has appeared. What's the point? It is the incarnation, the coming of Christ. It's the appearance of the grace of God through the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in a way, I really don't have to talk about that very much, because we've been talking about that for 3 weeks. That little babe in the manger, as cute and cuddly as he was, I'm sure, that little Jewish boy was none other than God. God manifest in the flesh. Also Savior, to come and die for our sins. But also Emmanuel. Emmanuel, God with us. And so when we think about this, I want to read a verse that we have read often during this Christmas time, but it's also a great verse doctrinally and theology. By the way, doctrine and theology is not a bad word. It is not a derogatory word. In fact, the true understanding of doctrine and theology gives you an understanding of who God is and of who Jesus Christ is and of who we're not. So doctrine gets us to think rightly about God, rightly about our worship of Him. It's what sets things aright. And so we see this verse as a great doctrinal verse on the incarnation of Christ, but oh, the meaning of it. John 1:14, and the Word, that's Jesus Christ, became flesh and dwelt among us. And we saw His glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. Now quickly, we know that the Word is the Lord Jesus Christ. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And that's what it means here when it says, and the Word became flesh. You could substitute that and say, and God became flesh. God the Son became flesh. And just by way of review, why did He have to become flesh? Why couldn't God just say, all right, I'm going to forgive those who have sinned? Because God is a holy God, and there needed to be righteousness and justice meted out for those sins. It's not like God just forgives on the basis of forgiveness. Now, we are to do that. We are to forgive just because He tells us to forgive. He tells us to forgive because we are forgiven. But how did our forgiveness come? It came by taking our sin and placing it on Christ, and the punishment that was due us came down upon Him. The Word became flesh so that He might purchase salvation for us. But it also says, and He dwelt among us. And again, we talked about this. What did the babe in the manger look like? A little Jewish boy. He would have looked like Mary, tendency to look like Mary, not of Joseph. Joseph wasn't his father, wasn't his biological father. We know that the Holy Spirit overshadowed Mary so that it will always be said that God is his father. He was a Jewish boy, probably favoring Mary. And we see that with little children. We see that when little children and infants and babies are born, we try to see who do they look like, what side of the family do they look like. And once in a while, they don't look like either side of the family. And then you're betwixt with yourself. But anyway, Jesus would have looked like His mother's side of the family. As you see Jesus grow up, you wouldn't have known necessarily that He was God. It wasn't like he goes about like some of these name it and claim it faith healers today. Well, if you want to just get rid of a tornado, you just command that. You command that in the name of Jesus, that tornado to go away. And that makes for good preaching. And people who hear those things, you know, if they're not sound doctrinally, they're on board with all of that. Like Kenneth Copeland in a plane and telling a tornado to go back up. In the name of Jesus, go back up. And you know what? I'll be honest with you. That would be wonderful. And it would have been wonderful if he would have done that the day that a tornado hit Dallas, where his headquarters were, and many people died. Now see, Jesus didn't even go around doing that as he was growing up in a child. It wasn't like the Apocrypha says that because one of his toys were stolen by another child, that he turned that child into a frog. You wouldn't have known that. Now you would have known something was different about him. You would have known that he was different by the way he acted, by the way he was obedient to his parents. You would have understood that. But to know that he was God, and it came about, you remember there was a time during his ministry, his three-year ministry at the very end of his life, and he took some of his disciples up on the Mount of Transfiguration, and there for a time, his humanity, which was pretty good at holding in his deity. No one could see his deity. But what happened? It was an epiphany. The appearance of his glory shone around him. Even his humanity could not veil who he really was and his ultimate glory. But that is the idea of his incarnation. incarnation. For the grace of God has appeared. The grace is in Christ Jesus. When did Jesus Christ appear? He appeared the first time when he became a man. And the reason was so that he would die on the cross and bring salvation. In fact, that's what we're told here. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. So the point is salvation. Now, as we take a look at this, what is salvation and what is grace? If you talk to a number of individuals who claim to be religious, they will tell you that there are many ways. In fact, there are many roads that lead to God and salvation. That is an erroneous doctrine. That is an erroneous thing that will cause many people to end up in hell. All roads don't lead to God. There's only one way that leads to God, and that's through the Lord Jesus Christ. It tells us in John 14, verse 6, I am the way, Jesus said. I am the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through me. And so here's this salvation. It's brought through Christ. It's not done through works. You could really break up salvation and say there's two thoughts on it. One's correct, one's wrong. The one that's correct is that faith alone in Christ alone is salvation. That's what the scriptures teach. The other one is to say, well, I have faith, plus I'm trying to do the best that I can. And if I do the best that I can, hopefully my good will outweigh the bad, and God will let me into his heaven. You know, that's a wonderful sentimental thought, but it's not true, and it's not what happens. God is a just God, and every sin, just one sin, is enough to send us to hell. So grace and salvation is really, we would call it, God's unmerited favor. It is God's reward at Christ's expense, or God's riches at Christ's expense. That's what salvation is. Now notice it says that it brings this salvation to all men. I want to talk about this. What this really means is that there is a general revealing to all men. There is a general call to all people for salvation. But what it doesn't mean is that all people will be saved. That's called universalism. This is not teaching universalism. Universalism is the doctrine that says, well, eventually, in the end, all will be saved, whether they believe or whether they don't believe. It's very interesting. Some time ago, we looked at the book by Julie Ferwerda, who wrote a book that there is no hell, that hell is just the concoction of the church in order to keep people in line, in order to keep people giving. Now, there may be denominations that have done that, have used hell for that purpose, but that doesn't dismiss the doctrine of hell. And usually what you find, and sooner or later, as you're reading in her book, first of all, she's arguing that there is no hell. She comes to the point of, therefore, everyone will be saved. So if you begin with the doctrine that there is no hell, you end up with the doctrine that everyone is saved, or vice versa. And I just want to say this. You know, it used to be years ago that everyone believed in hell. Everyone knew of hell. Now, every now and then you would hear of someone who was somewhat religious, somewhat had a position in some denomination, and they would talk about that they don't believe in hell, and they would give their arguments. You would pretty much dismiss it. The arguments weren't strong anyway. You would dismiss it. Somewhere along the line, as with many other false doctrines, they have taken foot. And there are many, even some who claim to be evangelicals, Julie Ferwerda for one, who claim to be evangelicals that says that there is no hell and that everyone will be saved. And I would want that. My heart would want everyone to be saved. That there wouldn't need be a place called hell except for Satan and his demons. But that place is also, as have become very acquainted with the book of Revelation, that place is also reserved for those who reject the very thing I'm talking about. The very thing in our text this morning. which is that the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. But many have rejected it. Many have rejected it. But it does not mean that all will be saved. Now, there is a universal accountability. I'm not talking about universal salvation, but there is a universal accountability. Everybody is accountable. Doesn't matter where they are or what nation or tribe they are from. Turn with me, if you would, to Romans chapter 1, verse 20. There is a universal accountability. The universal accountability is that there is enough in nature. It's called natural revelation or general revelation. There is enough in nature to show you at least the existence of God. And of course, then some today, maybe even in the current generation, say, well, no, wait a second, that's not what science says. Let's get something clear right now. Only God's word is the absolute truth. Science is looking for facts. I don't really know that science needs to be the leaders in what's true and what isn't true. All we have to do is read this verse, Romans 1:20. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes. Boy, wouldn't that be a great study to just talk about, well, what attributes could you see from creation? Well, he even goes on to go into detail. His eternal power. Well, what power is that? Well, the power that anything exists at all. One thing that science finally has come around to, that the universe material is not eternal. It had a beginning. It's very interesting to see them try to answer that. And they always say, well, we really don't know, but science will find out sooner or later. Now with us, when there's things that we don't know about as Christians, you know, we'll say, well, you know, that's just the way God did it. They call that the argument of the God of the gap. Well, in the same way, they use the science of the gap. Well, science will figure it out. We don't have to assume God created it all. And I'm thinking, okay, so you have nothing, absolutely nothing. There wasn't anything in the beginning, but somehow, out of nothing, it caused itself to come into being. If you believe that, you have now left the realm of logic. And I'm not talking about common sense. Well, I guess I am, too. You're leaving the realm not only of common sense, but you're leaving the realm of academic logic. Something cannot be and not be at the same time in the same sense. That is a contradiction, and that is not logical. But you can have an eternal God. An eternal God who is all-powerful. And all that existed was that eternal God. And then at one time he decided to create. And he spoke the worlds into existence. So, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen. Some scientists don't see it. I'm sorry. I'm sorry you don't see it. I would like to talk with you after the service if you're a scientist and you don't see it. But I'm sorry. Not only is it clearly seen, but it's understood through what has been made so that they are without excuse. So there is no such thing as universalism where everyone is saved, but there is such a thing as universal accountability. There's this idea of universal accountability. Now, you have to go farther than that for salvation, and that's where it comes into special revelation. Like an epiphany, like the appearance of Jesus Christ the first time. Now, how do we know that there's going to be a second coming? Well, we have a pretty good, you know, the Lord Jesus Christ has a pretty good track record. They said he was going to come. The scripture said he was going to come, and he did come. Now, the scripture says he's going to come again. Do you think he's going to come? Absolutely. Absolutely. Now, I do want to just kind of mention this other thought here, and then I need to move on. As I said, there's a lot here. It's this idea of bringing salvation to all men. It doesn't mean universalism. But there's a sense in which the gospel has been brought to all the world. Now, I am not saying that we don't need missionaries. I'm not saying that every person has been reached. I'm not saying any of that. But there has been this general call that the grace of God has appeared and is bringing salvation to all men. There's this message. Now, it began with the apostles. And they were to take, as it says in Acts chapter 1, they were to take it to the ends of the earth. And in their day, that would have been the Roman Empire, the known world. And they did do that. So in a sense, the book of Acts was completed. But what about all nations and such? Well, in a sense, at least by this day, every nation has heard the gospel. And now with the internet, you go beyond and over all kinds of laws and nations that have banned Christianity. You go beyond that now with the internet. But even still, to hear the gospel, it is illegal. Now, I'm not saying everyone has heard the gospel. We talk about what about those peoples in the hidden parts and recesses of the world, tribes and jungles, what about them? Well, sure, they may not have heard the gospel. But, you know, where did they come from? One of the thoughts on that is most of those individuals came from, at one time, a civilized nation and rejected the gospel and ended up that way. That's what happens when you reject the gospel. And there still are those who haven't heard. But it does tell us in the book of Revelation, it says, I looked and behold a great multitude which no one could count from every nation and all tribes and peoples and tongues. It doesn't say every person is there. It says representatives from every nation and all tribes and peoples and tongues standing before the throne and before the Lamb. So what am I saying? Do we need missions? Absolutely we need missions. We do need missions to bring it to these tribes that have never heard, but they're getting fewer and fewer. What about these nations that have banned Christianity? Yes, the gospel needs to continue to go there. And praise the Lord who are those who are willing to undergo the persecution to do so. But I think it's just talking about in general. It's out there. And for anyone who wants to investigate it, they can. You know, the idea has also been this way. Those individuals who were out there in those recesses that are hidden, they're accountable to know the existence of God. Well, what if they believe in other gods? Well, they need to look at creation and realize that it was the God of the Bible that created. And then the next thought is, how do I obtain a relationship with that God? And you know, we are practical enough to think that if there's a heart out there searching, if there's a heart out there that God wants to save, He will send a what? A missionary. Missionaries get burdens, and you wonder why they get burdens, because God has a plan. Now, this then refers to a general call. There's also an efficacious call with the elect. But even Calvin believed in a universal call, a general call. There's a general call, and then there's a specific call to those who are the elect. The Bible teaches that in Ephesians 1:4. But John Calvin said there is an universal call by which God, through the external preaching of the world, invites all men alike. But we already know that not all men will come. But in John chapter 6, here's the hope that God is involved with salvation. People say, well, he's a gentleman and he's not going to get involved and he's not going to invade lives. If he doesn't, I guarantee not one of us would have been saved. Not one of us would have been saved. I wasn't looking for the gospel. I wasn't raised in a Christian home. And yet, all of a sudden, there were things that started happening in my life causing me to look in that direction. Jesus said in John chapter 6, all that the Father gives me will come to me. Well, what if all don't come? Well, then not all were given to him. There are those. But the one who does come to him, I will certainly not cast out. Also in verse 44 of the same chapter, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. Don't shoot the messenger. I'm just reading what the scripture says, and it's pretty hard to move around that with any other opinion other than that God is sovereign. God is sovereign even in salvation. But there is a general call to all, so no one will be able to say, well, I didn't know. That is not the case. Because the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. And just as all men at one time were without excuse when it comes to the existence of God, there is a sense in which all men are without an excuse when it comes to the salvation through Jesus Christ. Now, moving on quickly, let's go to verse 12. Because this is not the end of this thought. Titus chapter 2, verse 12 says, it's a participle. It's a hanging participle. It's hanging on the last verse. So why did the grace of God come? And what does it mean that it brought salvation? While instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. This is very practical. And by the way, this goes against what we hear so often in the church today as we've been going through Behold Your God. And today was a fantastic message of the church falling into pragmatism. May not be biblical, but if it works, it must be right. No, it's biblical is only what matters. The idea here then is this, that when you come to Christ, there is going to be a change. You are going to be a new creature in Christ. Now, I'm not saying you're never going to sin. I'm testimony of that. I'm not saying you're not going to sin. I'm not saying that you're not going to struggle with the sin nature. You will. I'm not going to say that from time to time you're not going to fail. I'm not going to say that. But what is your habit? What are you doing habitually? Are you habitually acting like you never trusted Christ? Then you probably didn't. Because this salvation instructs us. It leads to the denial of ungodliness. There is godliness and then there is ungodliness. What is ungodliness? Well, the normal definition of ungodliness is ungodlike. And while I agree with that, when you look at the word, the Greek word is asabia and goes a little further than that. Asabia means without a worshipful life. If you say you've trusted Christ, but you're living as if you don't, you are living as if you don't know God and you don't worship Him. If you know Him, then you will worship Him. And it will come out in your life in a worshipful life of godliness. If I'm worshiping God and I'm living life in a worshipful manner, I'm living God in a godlike manner. I'm not trying to sin. I'm denying sin. I'm shunning sin in my life. That's what salvation has brought. It says, and to deny worldly desires. Now the word desires is epithumia. And you can find verses to say that there's good desires and bad desires. It just means desires. Or maybe it means passions. We talk about today about going after your career, something you have a passion of. Now that's fine. You can have that. That's a good passion. But when those passions go after things of the world, sin of the world, a relationship with the world that is against God, then it becomes a worldly desire and a sinful desire. What ought to happen if we've truly received salvation is we ought to live sensibly. And I like this word, sensibly. It comes from the Greek word sophronos. And it means a sound mind, a wise mind. Now, it doesn't mean streetwise. Oh, yeah, he's pretty sharp. He's streetwise. That's not what the Bible calls sound or wise. In fact, chokmah from the Hebrew means to be able to walk successfully in a wise manner with God. That's what wisdom means in the Old Testament. Not that you know everything, which no one does, except if you're a certain age, under 16. Just kidding, because I was there once myself. Just ask my dad. And then you're told it's only what you know after you knew it all that counts. But what is wisdom in the Bible? It's the knowledge of how to walk with God in a right and wise way. It's a sound mind. It's a saved mind. What's a saved mind? When you're saved, your mind is saved. Your heart is saved. You have a new nature saved. You have a new nature. Your old nature is not saved. But you have a new nature. So you are saved. Well, what does that mean? Well, it means that for the first time in your life, your life is now open to God and His Word. And you're thinking along the lines of His Word. You're not living your morality in any way you want. Well, it's because it feels good for me. It's a good fit for me. And by the way, you talked this morning about certain churches you go to. Well, you know, I like certain aspects of a church, and that's why I go there. You know what? I'm going to be honest with you. The number one reason why you ought to go to a church is because they're preaching and teaching the Word. You say, well, what about the kids? Well, what about the kids? You're the father. What about the kids? Let's ask that question. You're the father. What about the kids? What are you doing with your kids? You know, I see my ministry here as, in one sense, to those spiritual leaders, the fathers, and of course mothers are involved in the teaching too. They come to church to learn the Word, to hear the Word of God like today, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires. And then you go home and you put that into practice in your home and you teach your kids. That's how it ought to go. Now, will we have something for your kids here? Sure we will, but it'll be right in keeping with this. But at the end of the day, the responsibility does not fall on the church's shoulders for your kids. It falls on your shoulders. That's what we're talking about. And so this sound mind of building up the Word of God and building up the principles in the Word and not going by what everybody thinks, you know, they talked this morning about, well, should you ask your kids if they want to go to church or not? Don't ever ask your kids. If you do that, then promise me this. Then come dinner time, ask them if they want the broccoli or they want the M&Ms. If you do that, then you can ask them if they want to go to church. Of course you wouldn't do that. And why would you ask them if they want to go to church or stay at home and play with the toys that they received at Christmas? Of course they're going to say that. They're a child. And Paul says, when I was a child, I spoke as a child, acted as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things, spiritual things, things which are more necessary and needful. That's the building of the sound mind. Living sensibly. And it is, and I'm going to say it again, and it is about doctrine. If you have the right doctrine, you have right thinking about who Jesus Christ is. You have right thinking about the Word of God. And you know what? Because the Bible combines doctrine with application, you have the right application of how you ought to live. Here it is, salvation. Christ came, incarnation. What do we do with that? Well, it instructs us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, doing what's right before God, and godly, in a worshipful manner in the present age. You say, well, Paul didn't understand how bad our age is going to be. Oh no, he lived in an age when Nero was in charge. Rampant sin. And now we come to verse 13. This first appearing of salvation, it brings about a response. One of the response is that we're instructed about how we should live. But we're also instructed, verse 13, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Christ Jesus. That we are also supposed to be looking for this. You know, I think one of the things that became so crystal clear for me this year, as we talked about the second coming, as we talked about the book of Revelation, that the Bible has a lot to say about the second coming. It really is. According to the book of Revelation, chapter 19, it is the creme de la creme with the King of Kings coming back and defeating the enemy, which he will throw Satan and his demons into the lake of fire. It will be the end. He will completely destroy the works of the devil. He will destroy those who have been rejecting him and fighting God's people, Israel. And then he will bring in this glorious kingdom called the millennial kingdom, in which Christ will literally sit on the throne of David. It is the creme de la creme. It is talked about in Scripture. And so this is what we ought to keep in mind. We ought to keep in mind that the victory has already been won on the cross, and it's going to be consummated at the second coming of Christ. Now notice the word looking here. It's very interesting. This is a present participle. It means continually looking. Continually looking. I'm continually looking while I'm living in this world denying ungodliness, while I'm trying to live godly. I'm looking at the second coming. And I have to also think too, if Paul would have switched those verses around, it would have been okay. Because for looking for the coming of Christ would keep you pure, because he could come. Imagine if you're doing something that you shouldn't be doing. If you're at a place where you shouldn't be at. If you're saying something that you shouldn't be saying, and in mid-sentence, here he comes. Yes, we would be ashamed. And we ought to always live in that light. Now, notice, it is looking for the blessed hope. Who are we talking about here? We're talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. And what an affectionate, endearing term. He is our blessed hope. Why is he blessed? Well, number one, because every spiritual blessing that you and I have, as depicted in the book of Ephesians, comes through Jesus Christ. You want to see the blessings that you have? Start with Ephesians chapter 1. And by the way, don't turn there, but I will turn there. And I will read a verse that I have read many, many times. And that's okay. You know, that is okay. It says, verse 3 of chapter 1, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." Well, now wait a second. No. I have to have a second blessing. Oh, no, you don't. How dare someone tell you that the work of Christ, the blessings that have been given you in heavenly places because you came to Christ, you have to wait for them. You have to work for them. Absolutely not. You had every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ because you are positionally in Christ. And then he begins. Here's the first one. He's going to list them all. And it's great. It's like Lay's potato chips. You can't eat just one. But I'm going to just read just one. Ephesians 1:4. Here's the first blessing. "Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world." Oh, and is that practical? Yes. For he goes on to say, "That we would be holy and blameless before him." It comes with a practice. It comes with an application. So he is the blessed hope. And of course, the word hope in the Bible doesn't mean "I hope so." You know, you go fishing and "I hope I catch a fish." You go hunting and "you hope you harvest." You go to the Heritage Christian School fundraiser and "you hope you get a rifle." You hope this and you hope that, and it can even be you have hopes and dreams and plans for your children, which if you train them up in the way of the Lord, they will not depart from it. But nothing is as confident as the hope that we have in Christ. When it says hope, it means full confidence. Full confidence. Let me just read of what the Bible says about him who promised. If he promised it, you can call it a hope. But it's a full, confident hope. "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering." Why? "For he who promised is faithful." And there's one of those attributes, faithful. The same faithfulness that every day brings the sun up and makes the sun set. How about Titus chapter 1, verse 2? "That we ought to have the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised long ages ago." There's another attribute of God. He cannot lie. He cannot lie. If he says it, it's absolutely true. And what does he say? Whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Doubt no longer if you've trusted in Christ. He who believes in me has everlasting life. But then he who does not believe on me does not have life. Count on that as well. He is the blessed hope. Now, with just the time we have remaining, just the short time that we have remaining, are we talking about the rapture? Are we talking about the second coming? Well, I believe that this verse is talking about the second coming. I believe that the second coming, in a sense, includes the rapture. If you're thinking of the second coming and all the events with the end time events and brought into it, I believe it includes the rapture. But I do believe that this verse is talking about the second coming. John MacArthur writes, I do not think Paul is speaking specifically of the rapture, the time when just before the seven-year tribulation, Christ will appear and receive all believers, both living and dead, to himself. Now, I believe that doctrine, but I'm not so sure that it is here. And I've said before, at the beginning of the year, I'm going to teach this as the second coming. If we get to heaven and find out that it was the rapture, I will concede. I will concede. And there's many good men that look at this verse as the rapture. But let's go through it for just a moment. Anyway, I'll finish reading this quote. As distinguished from his coming in judgment at the end of the tribulation to establish his millennial kingdom, when the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of his Father with his angels and will then recompense every man according to his deeds. It seems rather that the apostle is here referring to Christ's second coming in general, when he will appear in glory and power rather than in humility and submission as in his first coming. As we take a look then at this verse, verse 13, notice the word appearing. The first thing I want to say is the word appearing is the same word that's in verse 11. Epiphaneia. Now it still can mean the rapture, but there is a difference between the rapture and the second coming. You know that. We'll go into this in more detail. But one of the major differences is that it says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 that we are going to be raptured where? Up. To meet him where? In the air. What does it say about the second coming? It says that his feet will touch the Mount of Olives. There is a difference. And so who gets to see Christ during the rapture? Is it the world? I don't think so. We do, believers. We'll meet him in the air and we'll be with him forevermore. Amen. And you know what? The older I get, the more I'm looking forward to that. We ought to be looking for that. Well, what about the second coming? Who will see him? Every eye will see him. And those who rejected him and those who pierced him, they'll all see him. And they will fight against him who they see. So there is a difference. But I think, really, when you talk about it in this sense, it's the idea that, yes, you have the first event, Christ coming, and then you have the second event. Those are the two big advents. They're also two big events in the study of the future things. And yes, before that happens, there will be the rapture. And so we do believe in the rapture. And by the way, let me just read a passage about the rapture. And again, if we come to find out that this does mean that, I'm fine with that. I just want to get to the root of it. And some people have said, well, some people have tried to solve this and say, well, we're to look for the blessed hope, which means his rapture, and we're also supposed to look for the appearing of the glory. So that's his second coming. So we're to look for both. But I think Paul is contrasting his first appearance and Christ's second appearance. And here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, it says, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up. Raptured in the Latin Bible, raptured up together with them in the clouds. Not on the earth, to meet the Lord in the air. And so we shall always be with him in the Lord. But the truth of the matter is, even though we are raptured, we have the book of Revelation, we've talked about where that's going to be, there still is going to be a second coming. And one of the things we find out is we will be coming back with him. We will be part of his armies that come back in the second coming. So, yes, we're looking for the rapture, but we're also looking for this great and glorious day of the second coming. Now, just quickly, I want to say one other thing. You say, well, why would Paul skip the rapture? Well, I don't think he's skipping the rapture. I think he just has it in view. You know, Peter did the same thing. Peter tells us in 2 Peter, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God. Now, we know what that is because we've been studying that in Revelation. Because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with intense heat. We're to be looking and hastening that. Doesn't Peter believe in the rapture? Of course he does. Doesn't Peter believe in the second coming? Of course he does. He talks about it. But you can point out a future event and say we ought to be looking for that. And that's what I believe this blessed hope is, this second appearing is. And I want to get to a few applications here, so we're going to stop there. But notice it's the glory. People are going to see the glory. The glory is going to appear. That means the second coming. And who is it? It's of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. That is an affirmation that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Well, quickly, what does that mean for us? Why should we be looking for the second coming, or the rapture for that matter? Well, there's a number of reasons why, but I'm only going to suggest two this morning. The first one is that looking for his coming encourages us during trials. Now, that's not just an obvious thing, but that is also in Scripture. In James chapter 5, verses 7 and 8, it says, therefore, be patient, brethren. They're under persecution, mind you. Therefore, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. Okay, you know it's going to end. You know at some point, this is all going to come to an end, and you're going to be on the victorious side. He uses a metaphor. The farmer waits for the precious produce of the soil. Being patient about it. You know, getting out in your field and talking to your plants is not going to help them grow any faster. And going out in the field and after you plant the seed and going, it's not going to help those sprouts come up. You need to be patient and allow God and the miracles that he's given to us, the miracle of growth, happen in its timing. He says, verse 8, you too be patient. Strengthen your hearts, because there will be a harvest, for the coming of the Lord is near. So you think about all of the difficulties that you've gone through, and sometimes the holidays are the most difficult. I talked with someone not too long ago that says, yeah, I'm one of those individuals that goes through a depression in the holidays. Well, you know, maybe one reason is he doesn't quite know the true reason for the season. But the idea is now, no matter what you're going through, you know what? This is going to be over. You're on the victorious side if you've trusted Christ as your Savior. If you're being instructed to deny ungodliness, and that's proof of your salvation, and worldly desires, and you're living righteously, that's proof that you've trusted Christ. And you actually are looking forward to it. Maybe someone is saying, I don't want the Lord to come back because I've got too many possessions here. I need more time to play with my toys as an adult. That wouldn't be good. We ought to know that the Lord and his coming is more precious than that. But it will help you through no matter what trial. Someday it's all going to be over. Someday we're all going to look back. And you know what happens now when that happens in life, you know, things happen in your life and then, you know, time goes by, the Lord intervenes and it's often better. And then you look back years later and you don't feel all the emotions, but you look at the lesson and you say, yeah, the Lord was good in that. Well, that's what's going to happen in eternity. Only we'll never have to go read through it again. We'll give the glory to Jesus Christ. But the other practical benefit of looking for the coming of the Lord is the love for the Lord. Looking for his coming will be realized, and it will be with him forever, and it will increase our love for the Lord. It's very interesting. There's a number of passages in the Bible that talk about looking for the second coming because we love his appearing. Now, it's not wrong to say, you know what, this life is so disappointing at times. There's trials. I'm ready for the Lord to come back. The older you get, it seems as if that's the idea that you have. And there's nothing wrong with that. You know, how about your battle with sin? Boy, won't you be glad to have that be over with. But there's also another motivation, and that's my love for him, and I want to see him. I want to be with this Lord who loved me when no one else loved me. I want to be with this Lord who people don't forgive me, but he forgave me. And not only that, but he died in my place. James chapter 1, verse 12. Blessed is a man who perseveres under trial, for once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has appointed to those who love him. He's going to give you the crown of life to those who love him. Paul writes, in the future there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. I pray that if there was anything that out of my preaching that happened this year, that in preaching the second coming of Christ, preaching these future things, that has caused a hope, a passion in your heart, I want to see the Lord. Now, I know he's in control, and I know I may have to labor for him. I know this trial may not leave me at the moment. But I love him, and I can't wait to see him. I hope that's been the case. I hope that's the case with our Sunday school, that it's about the Lord. It's about our love for the Lord. That's the basis for all of it. In Jude, the 21st verse, it says, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting anxiously for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life. There is a lot that is connected with the second coming. And whether it's the second coming with the rapture added to it, this verse, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, ought to be a motivation that takes us through this life, a motivation that takes us to the threshold of seeing him. And it purifies us. It says in 1 John, and I will close with this. See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us, that we would be called the children of God. And such we are. It's a truth if you're a believer here today. For this reason, the world does not know us. Oh, there's a difference between the Father and the world. Because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are the children of God. And it has not appeared as yet what we will be. But we know that when he appears, we will be like him. Because we will see him just as he is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure, looking for that second coming as a purifying effect. Let's pray. Father, I first and foremost want to mention Christ's first appearance. If there's someone here who has not trusted Christ as their Savior, I pray that at this moment, Lord, you would work in their heart and draw them. Lord, that they would come and say, Lord Jesus, I believe that I am a sinner, but I also believe that you died on the cross for my sins. I trust you as my Savior. I embrace you as my Savior for forgiveness of sins and certainly as Lord. Father, I also pray for those of us who know Christ. And Father, that as we know Christ, I pray that we don't get callous when it comes to denying ungodliness and worldly desires. I pray that we're spurred on more and more to be sound in mind, sound in doctrine, sound in holy living, but also anxiously awaiting the lover of our soul, the Savior who brought us salvation, brought in the first appearance, the Lord Jesus Christ, and how we look and wait for the second. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.